It was Thursday, July the 17th, 2014, when Korea's largest Buddhist organization hosted a prayer competition. Now, just to be clear, this prayer competition, it promised participants the possibility of winning a prize totaling $3,000. And as a result, hundreds of Buddhists in Seoul, Korea, they quickly set aside their goal of overcoming the desire of material cravings, and they gathered together at this Buddhist temple with the new goal of outpraying their competitors. And while most of the competitors, you know, began to recite these long traditional Buddhist prayers, there were a few nuns who actually tried to secure this prize money by presenting their prayers in the form of a rap. That's right, they presented their prayers in the form of a rap complete with musical accompaniment of hip-hop tracks, because as we all know, those who want to win a prayer competition, they're going to need a DJ who's dropping some fat beats. And that's the best way to pray, right? Maybe not. Seriously, though, it sort of seems to me that the people who decided to compete in this prayer competition were failing to realize that they weren't actually presenting proper prayers. In order to prove my point, we should spend some time today considering the question, what does it mean to pray proper prayers? And with this question in mind, I want to consider the answer that the Lord Jesus presents here in our text today. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And as you make your way to the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to point out that we find the disciples of Christ here in our text today. They're approaching the Lord Jesus with a question about the proper way to pray. You would look with me here at Luke chapter 11. I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now, here in our text today, we find the disciples of Christ. They're approaching the Lord Jesus, and they're asking him to teach them how to pray. Much like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, they wanted Jesus to teach them. And just to be clear about this prayer request, it'll help you to know that the word pray found there in verses 1 and 2, the Greek word here that is translated pray or prayer, it's used in reference to the way we communicate with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the way we communicate with God. Prayer is the spiritual discipline by which Christians are able to communicate with our Creator. Prayer is the direct discourse that allows the disciples of Christ to dialogue with our Redeemer. With that being the case, every disciple should share the same desire, which is this, that we would learn how to pray proper prayers. It's also important to note that the Greek word translated prayer, it's found here in our text, that Greek word is a word that was intended to convey everything that's included in the idea of prayer. So if you were to open up the envelope of prayer and look inside, what you would find there is invocation, exaltation, supplication, confession, and intercession. And the word prayer encompasses all of that. Now, in order to grasp all the facets of this spiritual discipline that we call prayer, we're going to spend our time today, you know, examining each of these aspects as we take a closer look at the model prayer that Jesus presents here in this text. But now, before we begin to consider these five facets of proper prayer, I first want to take some time to consider the preface that Jesus presents in the parallel account that we find in Matthew's gospel account. So hold your place here in the book of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Now, as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus, he wasn't presenting this prayer so that we might recite and repeat these lines with all religious zeal. He wasn't asking us to take this prayer and put it to rap music and go enter a prayer competition either. No, instead, he was simply presenting his disciples with a model prayer, which we ought to use as an example. In order to prove my point, let's consider the preface that Jesus presented here in Matthew chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5. Here Jesus declares, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand some things that were important to grasp before engaging in this practice of prayer. And he's helping them to first understand that prayer is communication. Prayer is a communicative connection that enables us to maintain a personal relationship with God. And with that being the case, Jesus encouraged his disciples to realize that this isn't about putting on a spiritual show. You know, those who would go and stand on the street corners and lift their hands up and, you know, proclaim these elaborate prayers in public places. You know, Jesus is saying that God's not interested in that. God's not impressed with that. And we would do much better to just go pray in private if our heart's wrong when we pray in public. And not only that, but he also encourages them to avoid reciting the ritualistic kind of prayers, which are nothing more than, according to Jesus, vain repetitions. He says, that's what the heathen do. You know, there's some people who think that they're connecting with God when they have this little mantra. You know, and so they'll have a little mantra and they'll repeat it over and over and over again, thinking that God is impressed with that. And according to Jesus, no, God's not impressed with that. God's not impressed with the person who takes a little mantra and just repeats it over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus is opposed to the ritualistic prayers that are based on nothing more than vain repetition. And the reason why is because prayer, it's the way that we spiritually communicate with God. Now imagine with me for a moment that your BFF calls you and wants to talk with you. And you're like, well, what's going on? You know, and they go, you know, and then they just start repeating the same thing over and over and over again. What if they just started saying the same words over and over and over? You would think that they were, you know, had lost their mind, that they were suffering some sort of mental breakdown or something. People don't communicate like this. We don't, you know, call up one another. We don't spend time with one another and just start repeating the same thing that, well, some people do that, but, you know, just, you know, they say the same thing over and over and over again, and it's just like, oh, here they come again. They're going to say the same thing. Well, imagine what God thinks, you know, when we come before him in prayer and just recite the Lord's Prayer over and over. It's like God's up there going, oh, here we go again. This guy again. Listen, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, then you were taught to recite the Lord's Prayer at every Mass. And not only that, but the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church also encouraged their parishioners to pray the Rosary, which includes 6 repetitions of the Our Father prayer, otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. You're taught to repeat the prayer found in this text today 6 times as you make your way through the beads. And while this is part of the Roman Catholic tradition, it's important for us to remember that Christ Jesus is actually discouraging this sort of repetitious prayer. You know, that the sort of prayer that he's presenting here is not meant for religious repetition, but rather as an example. It's important for us to realize that the Lord's Prayer, it's not a prayer that we should turn into vain repetition, but rather it's a model prayer which helps us to learn how to properly pray. With this as the focus, let's begin to make our way again through Luke chapter 11. If you would, let's turn back to Luke 11, where we find Luke's account of the model prayer. And as we begin to examine this example that Jesus presents, we should first notice that Jesus begins this prayer with invocation. He invokes his heavenly Father at the beginning of this prayer. Let's consider the way that Jesus invokes his heavenly Father as he begins this model prayer there in verse 2. There he says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven.'" Now, I just want to stop right there. I want to consider the way that Jesus here is invoking our Heavenly Father. And just to be clear about this, the word invocation, it refers to those who ask for aid as they seek assistance from those in authority. Invocation is a word that refers to those who summon support from a superior being. And in this context, we see Jesus encouraging his disciples that we have to begin our prayers with invocation as we call upon our Heavenly Father for help. And in this way, we're identifying the God that we're praying to. You know, we're not called to just pray to any old God. We're not called to just pray to, you know, the nameless God that might be out there. No, no, we're to call upon our Heavenly Father, invoking the God of the Bible as we present our prayers. And listen, this is not something that he was just suggesting as he presented his disciples with this model prayer. This is actually something that the Lord Jesus put into practice as he prayed during his earthly ministry. For example, it's in Matthew chapter 11 where Christ Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." In John chapter 11, Christ Jesus prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And in Luke chapter 23, Jesus invoked our Heavenly Father on behalf of those who were actually crucifying him as he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We see Jesus invoking the Father as he prayed. And in light of his examples, we can see then that those who want to pray proper prayers, we have to begin our prayers by remembering who it is we're praying to. We have to remember that we're praying to the God of the Bible, and according to the Lord Jesus, we should cry out and invoke God the Father as we pray. We should begin our prayers by invoking the Lord as we cry out to our Heavenly Father by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do, we can rejoice in knowing that God the Father is ready to receive the prayer request that we present as we humbly invoke him for help. With that being the case, our invocation, well, it ought to be directed to the Father and then followed up by the exaltation of the God that we're praying to. This brings us to our second point because, listen, those who pray proper prayers will not only begin with the invocation of God the Father, but we also ought to prayerfully proclaim the exaltation of our Savior as we pray. With this in mind, let's continue to consider the model prayer that Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me once again at verse 2. Here Jesus says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Now, as we continue to consider this model prayer that Jesus presents here in our text today, we should notice the way that the Lord took the time to revere the name of God. He says, "Hallowed be your name." Just to be clear, that word hallowed, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context was used of those who venerate the Lord with reverent respect. He was showing his respect. He was revering the name of God. It's also used of the exaltation we express whenever we set out to honor the name of those we're exalting. Therefore, when we pray, we ought to honor the name of the Lord by exalting his name above every other name, especially our own. I like the way that the scholars who created the Christian Standard Bible translated the original Greek of verse 2. Here's how they rendered it. "He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, may your name be honored.'" And then he says, "May your kingdom come." In other words, the Lord Jesus was not only encouraging his disciples to honor our Heavenly Father by exalting his name, but he also encourages his disciples to then honor the name of God by exalting the kingdom of God as we pray, essentially, for the second coming of Jesus Christ. "May your kingdom come" is a prayer that is actually saying, "Lord, please come back. Jesus, we're looking forward to your return." You know, a lot of us, and I would even suggest all of us, probably spend a whole lot more time praying for God to help us build our kingdom than to pray, "Lord, we're looking for your kingdom." And so rather than spending our time asking the Lord to help us so that we can begin to build our kingdom here on earth, born-again believers ought to begin our prayers with a heart that exalts God as we seek his kingdom to come. I like the way that Paul put it in Titus chapter 2. There he encourages us to continue looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where our focus ought to be. Looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so rather than spending a whole lot of our prayer time asking the Lord to help us to build up our kingdom here on earth as we try to acquire riches and power and all these sorts of things, we ought to instead continue to keep our focus fixed firmly on the finish line when the kingdom of Christ is finally established here on the earth. And we ought to pray accordingly. This was precisely the point that Peter made in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he encouraged us to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. That's where our focus ought to be. Not, Lord, how can I, build my kingdom here? But rather, as we pray, we ought to be looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, we ought to pray in such a way that we honor the name of the Lord by exalting his kingdom over our own. In order to further prove my point, let's take another look at this model prayer, which is found here in Luke chapter 11. If you would, let's back up and look at verse 2 again, where Jesus declares, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Now, here in this model prayer, we find the Lord Jesus, he's reminding his disciples that the purpose of our prayers, it's not to convince God to accomplish our will. And yet, how much time do we spend in prayer attempting to convince God that our will is the right will? Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to fulfill this prayer request. I want you to answer this one for me. And we try to convince God that we know what's best for us. And so we just need him to now make that happen. Like he's Santa Claus and we're just a kid giving him the checklist of all the things we're hoping for. But according to this model prayer, this isn't the right way to pray. As we exalt our God above ourselves, we're also saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven." The best example of this that we find in the scriptures, I believe it was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his arrest. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying for the power that he needed so that he could endure the pain of the crucifixion. And it's in Matthew chapter 6 where we find the Lord Jesus. He falls on his face and he prays saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As we consider this prayer, we can hear the stress that the humanity of Jesus was suffering. We can hear the just excruciating stress, the realization that he was about to go through just incredible torment there on the cross as he took upon himself the sins of the world. Well, it's true that Christ Jesus saw no problem with praying for the possibility of a plan B. He certainly made his request known to God the Father. And yet he still chose to exalt his heavenly Father, honoring his name by exalting the will of God over any other option. He's saying, if it's possible, if there's a way that we can save mankind without the cross, let's go with plan B. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In light of his example, we too ought to exalt our heavenly Father by praying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Nothing wrong with presenting our request to the Lord. Nothing wrong with coming to him with our supplications and our requests, but we have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus by completing our prayer with, "Your will be done." This brings us to our third point, because listen, those who pray proper prayers not only begin with the invocation of the Father, and we not only proclaim the exaltation of our Savior as we seek his will over our own, but we're also going to spend some time seeking the provision of the Lord with prayerful supplications. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to consider the model prayer that Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me again, we'll back up and begin reading at verse 2. Here Jesus says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread.'" Now it's here in verse 3 where we're about to get really hungry, because I love daily bread. I'm sure you do too. And here we find Jesus helping his disciples to understand that we ought to be spending time every day asking the Lord to provide us with the basic provisions that we all have, like bread. In order to grasp this portion of the model prayer, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is rendered give here, where he says, give us day by day our daily bread, the Greek word rendered give can also be rendered supply or furnish. It also speaks of those who bestow a gift. Not only that, but it's also a word that refers to those who deliver gifts and goods. So it's the giving or the delivering of the gifts and the goods. And with this definition in mind, I just want to take a moment to consider the way that the Lord actually delivers daily bread to those who ask. Now, I have no doubt that we're all, experienced when it comes to deliveries, right? I'm guessing everyone here has had pizza delivered to their house at some point in time. For me, it was just yesterday. I love pizza delivery because I love pizza. And pizza that you don't have to cook nor drive to get, it's incredible. Maybe you have pizza delivered. Maybe you have, taken it up a notch and you actually have food delivered by the friendly folks at Favor. And you don't mind hippies, licking your food and stuff. It's fine, if you like that. But it's important to understand that these delivery drivers, they don't just show up out of the blue. The guy that delivered pizza to my house yesterday wasn't just driving down my street and thought, that guy there probably wants a pizza. And then he just stops and gives me a pizza. No, that did not happen. Yeah, he delivered pizza to my house because I requested it. I requested the pizza. He delivered it. These guys don't just detect our hunger and then decide that they're going to deliver food just to try to make us happy. No, instead, these deliveries are a response to our requests. And in a similar yet spiritual way, listen, our Heavenly Father is ready to deliver daily bread to those who prayerfully ask. With this in mind, let's look again there at verse 3. Here the Lord Jesus prays, give us day by day our daily bread. This is the request, the prayer request we're presenting, the supplication that we're saying, Lord, provide for me today. And as we take a closer look at this text, we must not fail to notice that word day and daily. Give us day by day our daily bread. I like the way that John Darby rendered this verse. He put it like this. Give us our needed bread for each day. And with even more clarity, the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render verse 3 in this way. Give us each day the food we need. In other words, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that we ought to be praying for daily provisions. And we ought to do this each and every day. We got to take time every day to present our prayerful supplications to the Lord so that we might remember that God the Father is the one who provides us with daily provision. Sadly, there are many Americans in the church here in America who no longer grasp this, and the reason why is because many of us have become so good at savings. There are those who have more money than they spend in any given month, and so they have a savings account or they have a 401k, and that's where their faith is. They're trusting in a savings account. They're trusting in dividends. They're trusting in 401k. They're trusting in something that they've set aside. And I'm not opposed to having a financial plan for the future, so don't get me wrong. But we must not lose sight of the fact that our Heavenly Father is the one who provides us with our daily needs. And so our faith needs to be in God the Father and not in something that we've set aside, which could disappear with just, a collapsing economy. When the bubble bursts and all that. Okay, I won't get into all that. But listen, that money could be gone before you know it. So where's your faith then when the savings account is gone? I like the way that Agur put it in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. It's there where he prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal. I love that prayer request. He's saying, I don't want to be so rich that I forget about my need, you know, and my reliance on you, God. But I don't want to be so poor that I have to do something drastic that might defame your name as well. And as we consider this prayer request, listen, I want to speak to those who are living paycheck to paycheck. And it's possible that you're praying every day for more money, more money, more money. Lord, just give me more money. If I just had more money, I could do so much more. And God might be saying, you know, I know what you're going to do if you had more money. You'll forget about me. If you're living paycheck to paycheck and you're stressed because you don't have a savings account, your faith is in the wrong place. Maybe the Lord just wants you to be dependent on Him every day and to learn how to pray, Lord, give me daily bread. And that you would pray that every day. At the same time, listen, if you have savings set aside, can I borrow some money? No, seriously though, don't make the mistake of trusting in uncertain riches, because they make themselves wings and fly away. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but instead spend time every day prayerfully presenting your supplications to the Lord by asking Him to provide you with the daily provisions that we all need, because He's the one who is able to supply everything that we need. Now, this brings us to our fourth point, because listen, those who pray proper prayers not only begin with the invocation of the Father and proclaim the exaltation of our Savior, and not only do we seek the provision of the Lord with prayerful supplications, but listen, we also take some time to prayerfully present confessions regarding the daily struggle that we have with sin. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider the model prayer that Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 2. Here Jesus says to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. I just want to stop right there. I want to consider the way that the model prayer that Jesus was presenting includes the confession of sin. That word sins, which is found there in the middle of verse 4, it's translated from a Greek word, which was actually an archery term that the Romans used to describe those who had missed the bullseye. An archer would take bow and arrow and, you know, target practice, you know, and shoot the arrow at the bullseye of a target. And if they didn't hit the bullseye, then that was sin. They missed the mark. And in a spiritual sense, listen, those who sin, they were setting out to do what was right, but they missed the mark. They failed to hit the bullseye, and as a result, they sinned. Well, listen, you might not know this, but we sin on a daily basis. We sin on a daily basis. And with that being the case, it's important for us to take some time to prayerfully confess our daily imperfections to the Lord. Not only that, but with the confession, we also ought to ask the Lord to provide us with forgiveness. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about salvational forgiveness, I'm talking about relational forgiveness. Salvational forgiveness refers to the exoneration that we receive at the very moment when we trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we're justified, declared to be innocent because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from the stain of our sin. The Lord cleanses us from the stain of sin and covers us with His righteousness, and at that point in time, we are judicially forgiven. And while it's true that the blood of Jesus has completely cleansed the born-again believer from the stain of sin, it's also true that our daily sins still cause relational complications with our Savior. Imagine for a moment that, you know, you're completely cleansed, you know, by a shower, only to then go walk around in the muddy field, and your feet, well, they got dirty. And you're clean, except you just need your feet to be washed from the dirt. And that's kind of the way it is for the Christian. You know, we're judicially cleansed. We're forgiven at a salvational level, but at a relational level, we still struggle with sin, and it still causes conflict with God. In order to further prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. It's there where he informs us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh, you know, not talking about the physicality, you know, of our body, but rather the sin nature that we're cursed with, right? So we still have this flesh with us, and there's fleshly desires that we still pursue. And while we're called to walk in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, well, Christians oftentimes walk in the flesh. And if we continue walking in the flesh, we become carnal Christians. And whenever we pursue the depraved desires of our carnal mind, well, we find ourselves causing relational conflict with the Lord who has saved us from our sins. And yet, he's not just going to sit there and you know, want to have an intimate connection with the Christian who's still living in sin. With that being the case, the carnal Christian will do well to confess their sins on the daily basis so that we can receive the relational restoration that occurs whenever we confess our sins to the Lord. I think that John put it best in 1 John chapter 1. There he declares, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Christian, listen. As we continue to move forward in faith, you know, we're going to stumble, we're going to miss the mark, we're going to sin, and therefore we ought to daily confess those sins, because while we have the salvific forgiveness that results in our justification, there's still the relational complications that come along with daily sin. And rather than continuing to walk in the flesh, we have to just, on the daily basis, pray and ask God to forgive us of our shortcomings and our sins. In this way, the Lord continues to wash us with the pure water of the Word as he helps us to become more and more like Jesus. And so, with this as the goal, let's confess our sins and ask for forgiveness every day as we present our prayers to the Lord. Now, this brings us to our fifth and final point, because listen, those who pray proper prayers not only begin with the invocation of the Father, and we not only proclaim the exaltation of our God, and we not only seek the provision of the Lord with prayerful supplication, and we not only present confession of sin on the daily basis, but we also take some time to engage in prayerful intercession on behalf of others. And with this as the focus, let's continue to consider the model prayer that Jesus is presenting here in Luke chapter 11. If you would look with me there, we'll back up and begin reading once again at verse 2. Here Jesus says to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that we should not only spend time confessing our sins by asking the Lord for relational forgiveness, but we should also pray for the help that we need so that then we can extend the same relational forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. And listen, one of the best ways for us to make sure that we're walking in forgiveness with others, well, it's to spend time prayerfully interceding for those who have sinned against us. Listen, it's hard to hold a grudge against those that we're praying for. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about those imprecatory prayers where we're asking the Lord to grind their teeth to powder. You know, we'll let David pray those prayers. No, instead, we ought to be praying for, you know, the Lord to you know, help them through the time of life that these people are going through. Maybe they're having a hard time with life. Maybe they're lashing out. Maybe they're struggling with sin. Maybe they're in the flesh. We don't really know, but we ought to be praying for them. And when they step on our toes, rather than taking offense, let's pray for them. Because as we intercede on their behalf, well, the Lord also works in our hearts so that we can release the bitterness that we might have. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4. It's there where he declares, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Christian, listen, rather than stewing in our own bitterness, rather than reacting to others out of unrighteous anger, rather than running to the rumor mill so that we can speak evil against those who allegedly sinned against us, instead, we have to be praying for them. We have to be praying intercessory prayers for those who have sinned against us so that, you know, God might work in their life, but also so that we can forgive them with the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. When you received forgiveness from the Lord, did he forgive you for all of your sins or some of your sins? Did he forgive you of most of your sins, but he's still bitter about some of them? No. He forgave all of our sins. And we're to extend the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. Therefore, when people sin against us, well, we ought to forgive them of all their sins in the same way that we've been forgiven. Therefore, we need help with this, don't we? Because the flesh would rather be bitter. The flesh would rather be angry. The flesh would rather hold on to that grudge. And therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray, Lord, help me to forgive others in the same way that I've been forgiven. With this, we need to pray intercessory prayers. We need to pray for others as well. In order to prove my point, let's take a closer look at this model prayer. Let's back up and begin reading again at verse 2. I want to highlight a few more words here. Here Jesus declares, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we take a closer look at this model prayer, we must not fail to notice the communal focus of this petition. It's not, Lord, bless me, not, Lord, help me, my heavenly Father, my daily bread, you know. No, it's us, our, we. The Greek word, which is rendered our, us, and we, it's actually the same, you know, variations of the same Greek word, but we find it 8 times in this prayer. With that being the case, the Lord Jesus here is helping his disciples to understand that the prayers we pray ought to include intercessory prayers, which are presented on the behalf of others here within our Christian community. When you pray, it's not just about you. It's about us. But this is the goal. I just want to consider the intercessory prayer that Jesus presents there at the end of verse 4 so that we can better understand how to pray for one another. Look with me there at the end of verse 4 where Jesus says, Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Interesting. Do not lead us into temptation. What does that mean? As we consider the final section of this model prayer, it's important for us to remember something that James wrote about temptation. It's in his in the first chapter of his epistle. It's there where he assures us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, so God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what does Jesus mean then? When Jesus says, hey, when you pray, pray, do not lead us into temptation. Well, why would we need to pray this if God will never lead us into temptation? With this question in mind, it'll help us to understand that the Greek word rendered temptation, it's also a word that could be rendered trial or even test. And so while God would never lead us into an evil temptation, there are times when God allows us to be tested with trials to provide us with victory over the temptation. Let's consider how James put it in James chapter 1. There he declares, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same Greek word. Knowing that the testing, there it is again. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. According to James here, The word, the Greek word that's translated temptation, can also be rendered trial. And while it's true that we ought to be praying that the Lord would help us to avoid every temptation, while we ought to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, listen, we have to recognize that he allows us to experience trials that are designed to test our faith so that we can grow and become Christians that are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, what we're really praying is, Lord, help us to have power over the temptation so that we can pass the test. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There he declares, no temptation. There's that Greek word again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's an incredible promise. The Lord has promised to help us to overcome every temptation. And some Christians get this text wrong. You know, they see the part that says, you know, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And with that, you know, the statement is typically, you know, presented in the sense that, you know, well, God won't give us more than we can handle. Well, that's not what it says. Listen, God will most certainly give you more than you can handle. There's a whole lot we can't handle that God allows us to experience. The point is that God, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation makes the way of escape. So that as he allows our faith to be tested and tried with the evil temptations that the devil brings into our lives, he's made a way of escape. It's for this reason that Jesus says here at the end of this prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It doesn't say, do not lead us into temptation so that we might deliver ourselves from the evil one, but that we would look to God for the deliverance. Our prayers ought to include this humble recognition that we are completely dependent upon the Lord for deliverance. We are completely dependent upon his power so that we can receive the help that we need to escape every temptation. When you find yourself being tempted to sin, don't try to gain the victory in your own flesh. You will lose every time. Every temptation is more than we can handle, which is why we need to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil temptation. And listen, not only should we pray this for ourselves, but we should pray this for one another. Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christian, listen, we're all being tempted. We're all being tempted to sin. And therefore, we ought to be praying for one another. We have to be praying intercessory prayers for everyone in our Christian community. And not only that, but we also ought to pray the same intercessory prayers for everyone in the world. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's there where he declares, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, I exhort you to present supplications, to present your prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. So don't pray for women, just men. Before you get triggered, listen, all men means everyone, all right? Pray for everyone, he's saying. Men, women, everyone. Let's pray for all people. We have to be praying intercessory prayers, not just for the people here in our church, but everyone in the world, including those who are in authority, knowing that their decisions can impact the state of our nation. And as we consider the scriptures and as we recognize that there are fallen angels who are attempting to influence the leaders of the world and including the leaders of our nation, we have to be praying for our leaders. Whether you like them or not, doesn't matter. We should be praying for them because their decisions can impact the level of peace that we get to experience here in our country. And so let's pray for our leaders. And by the looks of it, we need to be praying harder and harder every day. We should be praying intercessory prayers for our leaders and for the believers here in our church. And not only that, but so that also every unbeliever might escape the delusion which is keeping them trapped in the seductive snare of the devil. And I get it. There are people that we come into contact with online or wherever it may be, unbelievers who are ready to argue with us about our faith and try to make us, you know, feel like we're stupid for following Jesus Christ. And we begin to look at them as enemies. And we can begin to treat them accordingly. And I'm here to tell you that they are delusional prisoners of war who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. We have to feel sorry for them. And we have to pray for them so that they might be able to see their need for Jesus Christ and be saved. As we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for us to remember that prayer is important, Christian. And yet, it's also very simple that prayer is just the way we communicate with God. Prayer is just the way that we connect with God through communication. And while it's true that the Lord is extremely unimpressed with those who engage in vain repetitions of ritualistic prayers, he's not impressed with people who just recite repetitive religious prayers over and over and over again. He's not interested in any of that. He's not impressed with people who put a prayer to rap music and perform it on a stage. That's not impressive to God. But at the same time, listen, the Lord wasn't using this model prayer to present us with a checklist so that he can grade our prayers there in heaven. We shouldn't take this text today and then take the 5 points and say, okay, here's my checklist. And every time I pray, I do something. Okay, invocation, got it. You know, okay, exaltation, you know. And we shouldn't make our way through this checklist and think, well, you know, if I, you know, God is judging my prayer now. You know, and he's up in heaven, and if I only get 2 out of 5, that's a failing grade, and so he doesn't receive my prayer. And no, that's not the point of this study. I believe that our Heavenly Father is kind of like an earthly father in the way that they want to communicate with their kids. I sometimes see the kiddos leaving here from our daycare, and there's one little boy that as soon as his dad comes to pick him up, I just see him tearing off down the hall, Daddy, Daddy, you know, and he's just arms stretched out, and just it's such a touching moment. And never once have I seen that father say, I'm not going to pick you up today. You didn't address me correctly. No, I think that our Heavenly Father is even more pleased with his adopted children when we simply just cry out to him. You know how parents tend to take pictures that their kids created, put them up for all to see on the refrigerator or on some sort of board, you know, so that it's on display for anyone that comes over to the house. And let's be honest, those pictures aren't that good. But they're awesome to the parent, aren't they? The parent looks at that and just thinks, it's incredible. It's amazing. How do you know? Because it's there on the refrigerator. Mom and dad want everybody to see it. Now think about this for a moment, because in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John informs us that there are 24 elders there in heaven who are holding golden bowls. Golden bowls. You know what they're filled with? Incense, which, according to John, are the prayers of the saints. God takes every prayer that you pray, and he puts it in a golden bowl there in heaven. And sometimes these are amazing prayers that, and sometimes it's just kind of like, oh, God, help me. You know, it's just, and yet, regardless of whether it's an eloquent prayer or just, you know, a cry for help, he takes those prayers and puts them in golden bowls. And for him, it's like incense. That's incredible. With all this being the case, please understand, I'm not trying to present you with some legalistic checklist that you have to work through in your mind every time you pray. No, just take time to talk to God every day. And like a Heavenly Father, he's just there wanting to connect with you through this form of communication. At the same time, I would just encourage you to consider this model prayer that Jesus presents, because he's just trying to help us to be better at praying. He's trying to help us to realize that, you know, our prayer life can really, you know, be powerful if we just begin to connect with God according to the encouragement that he presents here in our text today. He wants us to develop into these disciples who have a basic understanding of what it means to pray proper prayers so that we get the most out of our prayer life. And so with that, I encourage you to remember that proper prayers ought to begin with the invocation of God the Father. Let's make sure we acknowledge who we're talking to. Proper prayers ought to include the exaltation of our Savior as we reach out and honor and exalt our Creator. And proper prayers also ought to include the supplication that we present as we seek the daily provisions of the Lord. And proper prayers ought to include the humble confession of our daily struggles with sin so that we can keep short accounts with our Savior. And finally, proper prayers ought to involve intercession as we take the time to not just pray for ourselves, but also for others. And with all of this in mind, it's my prayer in closing that we would all become believers who understand the spiritual discipline of prayer so that we can continue to enjoy the connection that we experience as we present the Lord with proper prayers. Let's pray.